We're in Exodus chapter 23 is where we are. We'll finish chapter 23 today, and then like I said, we'll make some headway in the last half of the book of Exodus over the next couple of weeks. Now, as we kind of enter this last section of Exodus chapter 23, we are coming to the end of a very kind of complex section. I don't know how many of you went back and read. We covered a lot of territory last week. But if you went back and read the bigger section of Scripture that we covered from the end of chapter 20 through the middle of 23, you realize this is a section filled with a lot of kind of obscure laws and rules. This section started back in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then it was followed up after the Ten Commandments with this kind of application portion of the book of Exodus. And the question that that section is really about is, what does it look like to live as God's redeemed people in everyday life? And again, it was written to a specific people in a specific context, and the rules and regulations looked a little different for them than they would for us today. But that was the question, like, what does it look like for God's people who have been redeemed, who have been delivered, what does it look like for them to live out God's law in everyday life? And what we learned is how God's people worship, how we behave, how we treat each other, pursue justice, retaliate, how we handle conflict, all these things are important. And the section reminds us that God is shaping his people. He's delivered them out of 400 years of slavery. He's delivered them out of Egypt in a supernatural way, and now he's forming them. He is shaping them. And what it looks like to be God's people. What does it look like for the people of God to be involved in this vertical relationship with God and these horizontal relationships with each other while they are living among people who do not follow God, who do not worship God? And what I've tried to remind us of again and again throughout this portion of Exodus is that the law of God is not just this long list of do's and don'ts and the potential kind of consequences for breaking those rules, right? That the law is not just God's kind of way of saying, here's all the do's, here's all the don'ts, and if you do not abide by these things, it's going to be really bad for you. That's not what the law of God is all about. And we'll break that down in just a few moments. I'm going to illustrate this in a kind of weird way. When Ash and I were on vacation a couple weeks ago, and we took one night, we were staying in this place, and up the beach about, I don't know, it was probably a 30 or 40 minute walk, was a little town, just a Mexican town, Mexican city, and up there they had some good little restaurants to eat at. They were just local restaurants. We found this one restaurant our last night on a Friday night there, and we ate there. And when you eat a meal in Mexico, it takes longer than just like the 10 minutes that we try to squeeze meals in here in the U.S. It's a longer process, right? So a couple of hours probably is the time that we were up there. We watched the sun go down, and then we decided, hey, we'll just walk back along the beach back to our resort, okay? Now, which was all cool. There was the section of the beach where the city was, so there were still people there. And then, I don't know, for probably a quarter of a mile, there was nothing. It's just a beach and no people, no resorts, no anything. So just a blank beach. And then there's kind of the area where the resorts picked up again. And so it's like, let's just walk back. And so we're walking. I've kind of got our iPhone out and kind of giving us some light. And it's like, hey, let's just turn the light out. There's moonlight. There's stars. There's enough kind of overflowing light from the city. And so that's fine until we get out to where there's no civilization at all. And then Ash was like, hey, can you turn your light on? I feel like I just saw something run past. And so I turn on the light, and I'm speaking truthfully here, okay? There was at least 1,000 crabs within, I don't know, 10 feet of us. I'm not talking about like, you know, you go to Destin or Orange Beach, and you get out on the beach at night with your flashlight, and you try to find those little tiny white crabs, you know, and it's like a 45-minute search, and you're finally like you found a tiny one. I'm talking about when I turn the light on, there's crabs piled on top of each other. They're all around us. We're dodging. We're scared out of our minds and laughing hysterically all at the same time. And I was like, good luck. And I turned the light off and just took off running. No, I didn't do that. I would not do that to my wife. Stop. I left the light on so that we could see. And even though one time I'm like, hey, film this because no one's going to believe it. And so she's filming, and I'm still dodging and moving on. I look back, and Ash is like 50 yards behind me. I'm like, babe, come on. Stop filming and come on. But it was one of those moments where it's like I was waiting any moment to get pinched or step on a crab. And then you had like those little bigger ones. I mean, I would say the bigger ones are like this. But they're brave, right? They're like, you shine the light on them, they like raise up on you, like eyes up here, you know, staring you down. Like you're making eye contact with the crab. And he's got the one like Hulk-sized pincher, you know. I was like, move. And so sometimes we picture God's law that way, right? That there are literally hundreds and thousands of laws, and you're just waiting to step on one and get pinched for God to pour his wrath out on you. And that's kind of our view of God's laws, the do's and the don'ts. Now, here's the gospel. God is not sitting in heaven thinking of ways to eliminate fun from the lives of his people. He's not writing rules to make his people miserable. He's not trying to modify their behavior by creating a list of laws for them to obey. God is after the hearts of his people. He is a loving father who has chosen and delivered this undeserving ragtag group of vagabonds, of slaves, so that they might experience his sovereign goodness, and in return, they might love him, love each other, shine as lights to a dark world, and in the end, bring glory to his name, proclaim his name throughout the nations. And so what we learn is that God loves them enough to guide them on what it means to be his people. That God's provision and his blessing are often found in their trust and obedience. Let me just illustrate this the best way I know how. Think in terms of being a parent. A parent providing direction for your children, right? Especially when they're kind of that toddler and learning what it means to obey and things like that. We've been having these conversations with Levi recently. Like, Levi, I want you to obey mommy and daddy because we love you and because we want what is absolutely best for you. Have you had that conversation with your kids? Like, I'm not cracking down on you in this area or asking you to obey me because I want to hurt you or harm you or don't want what's best for you. I want you to obey me because of how much I love you and because of how much I want what is absolutely best for you. And even if you can't see it right now, mommy and daddy know what's best, right? And so we provide these rules and regulations in our lives because they can't really wrap their mind around those things. They need guidance from a loving parent. So it's like, that's why you can't stay up till 1 a.m. every night. That's why you can't eat Oreos for breakfast, except on Saturday. That's why, right? That's why you can't do certain things, behave in certain ways. That's why you can't sit with your tablet 8 hours a day, even though you want to. Because mommy and daddy knows what's best. That's why you need to go to school. You need to learn to read. Because we know what's best. We love you and we want what's best for you. And that's the best illustration I know of God, this heavenly Father, who is providing direction and guidance for his children. Now you think about that as a flawed parents. Think about an eternal, loving, perfect heavenly Father and his desire for his children. And the Old Testament law provides these kind of external boundaries that reveal constantly our deeper need for a Savior. That we are lawbreakers. That we are incapable of keeping God's law. And that's why we need Jesus. That the law was fulfilled in the obedience of Jesus. And now the New Testament says, Old Testament writers prophesied of it, that the law is written on our hearts. That our life in Christ is not defined by external boundaries. It is defined by internal transformation. Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that the followers of Jesus are marked by the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then he uses this phrase that sometimes we miss in that verse. He says, against these things, against such things, there is no law. You know what he's saying? He's saying you can't measure those things. That love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, these are things that you cannot measure with rules. These are not external boundaries. This is heart transformation. Rules and laws modify behavior, but rules and laws do not transform hearts. That's why you can't say, you will be a patient person. I'm making a rule in this house that you're going to display self-control. I'm making a rule in this house. I'm laying down the law in our home. You will be patient. Right? Those are not rules that you can set because those are heart issues. That's heart transformation. You will not lose control in this house. Right? That's kind of how it goes. Like, you will not raise your voice to us. You're raising your voice to me. We can't set rules and regulations for heart transformation issues. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to live as obedient followers of Jesus. And so as we end this section that we've labeled kind of the Book of the Covenant, which is what most Old Testament scholars call this, I want to emphasize again, as we have every week, rescue always comes before obedience. Rescue always precedes obedience. Grace always comes before law. That we live as obedient children, not on the basis of do's and don'ts. We live in obedience on the basis of what Christ has done and on the basis of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and lives. We're also reminded, right, throughout this entire section of how our hearts, even as God people, that our hearts are prone to wander. That we are spiritual idolaters by nature. That something or someone is constantly vying for our hearts, and that we must seek to drive out the idols that our hearts tend to produce. And central to living as God's people is recognizing our idols for what they are and seeking to crush those idols through consistent prayer and repentance and gospel formation and Bible intake. Here's what it breaks down to. That we are constantly seeking to dethrone me, to dethrone Devin, and to enthrone Jesus. John the Baptizer said it this way. He must increase, and I must decrease. This constant dethroning of me, my desires, my wants, the things that I tend to put priority over God, and the constant drive to enthrone Jesus in my life. That's not about trying harder. It is about the finished work of Jesus on the cross that enables us to have victory over the idols our hearts perpetually create. That we are resting in what He has done on our behalf. Everything else is simply self-righteousness, and be honest with you, exhausting. You ever been there? When you're trying to measure up, you're trying to keep the rules, you're trying to do more, you're trying to make sure you please God. Isn't it just exhausting to try to measure up with that? And that's why we rest in the finished work of Jesus, what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and lives. So let's read this final section of the Book of the Covenant where God ensures His people of His presence, and then He promises the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, and then we'll kind of break down what that means for us, and we'll be out of here today. Chapter 23, verse 20. This is God speaking to His people. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, right? All these ites. And I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods. So look at the instruction here. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. And he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, it is so clear in this passage that God is the main character of the story. Over and over again, we read God saying, I will do this. I will do this for you. We've said from week one, Exodus is about God. Without God, the Israelites were nothing. They could do nothing, and they would end up as nothing. God rescues them. He redeems them out of his sheer grace and mercy. And our response to that call of grace, our response to rescue is worship and trust and obedience, which we see in this text, results in God's blessing. Now, this section speaks to the urgency of living in obedience to God. And there are some severe consequences mentioned here of sinning against God. The warnings here are dire warnings, and they remind us how serious God takes sin. Well, they also remind us of the wondrous blessings that come from living as God's redeemed people. And what anchors this section is God's constant reminder that his people belong to him and him alone. He is their God. He is their God who delivered them out of Egypt. And if they lose sight of who he is, if they lose sight of who they are in him, then all these laws, all these rules, all these regulations are meaningless. They mean nothing if they are not living as God's people. And their promised land, Canaan, where they were promised, if they're not living as the people of God, the promised land is nothing but a patch of dirt. It's meaningless for them. So I want to highlight three particular applications from this section for us today from what we learn in this section of Exodus. The first thing I would say is there's this truth here to trust God's victory. Trust God's victory. God repeatedly reminds his people in this text how he is going to win the victory for his people. We're introduced in this section to this idea of an angel who will go before them, who will fight on their behalf. You can read 100 opinions of what the angel is. Some say it was the pre-incarnate Christ, that there were appearances of God in human form in the Old Testament that were kind of precursors to Jesus coming to earth. And some believe that this angel was one of those kind of pre-incarnate Christ figures. God, even in this text, we read it, I kind of paused on it, God sends hornets to protect his people. Now, are these literal hornets? I don't know. I'm kind of freaked out by hornets, I know. So enough of them, right, would kind of do the job. When I was a teenage boy, we had a dog who was a half boxer and half pit bulldog. And he was the funniest and most aggressive dog that you can imagine, constantly getting in trouble, constantly making us laugh and doing things you shouldn't do. One day while I was out in the woods with that dog, we came across a hornet's nest that, I don't know, it had to be this big. I'm not talking about red wasps. I'm talking like old school hornets, right? The ones that make the big gray nest. And this dog decided he's going to take down the hornet's nest. He does, and he gets swarmed by hornets, and I don't know how many stings he got. I mean, it was like hundreds of stings. He basically laid in his doghouse for, it had to be like a month, recovering from all of these hornet stings. But my favorite part of the story is after he got well enough, right, to get back on his feet and play and run around, we were back in the woods, and we went to see that same hornet's nest. If you know how hornets operate, once they leave a nest like that, they're gone. They don't go back into the same nest. So that nest was just there empty, and he went running up and grabbed that hornet's nest in his mouth, tore it down, ripped it to shreds on the ground, walked around on it like he had won or something, like, like he one-upped them, like, I got the last word. No, you've been in your house for a month. They're gone. You lose. You don't win. But hornets going before them. Maybe this is just red wasps. That's the time of the year, right? They're out there. My garage this morning, I told Ash, I have two ladders in my garage. And the wasps want to build a nest up under one of the steps of that ladder. That's fun when you're trying to get up to a high place and suddenly you realize there's a giant wasp nest like right below your feet on the ladder. So maybe it's red wasps. Maybe it's yellow jackets. Yellow jackets are not fine. How many of you have yellow jackets, right? They live in the ground. A couple of years ago, I was mowing, went across a yellow jacket nest, knew it was kind of out there. Toby, our Brittany Spaniel, was out there with me. Toby runs across the yellow jacket nest and just gets, whoosh, they're on him. And his response is to run wide open around the yard about four times. And of course, I've got the mower pulled over, the riding mower, just sitting there watching him and laughing, of course. And suddenly he decides the best action in this moment is to jump in my lap while I'm on mower. So I think Toby got hit like nine times. I got hit one time on the right ear as a result, and my ear was like, and so I can't handle any kind of stings or anything like that. As a matter of fact, 7 years ago today, I got hit on my time hop. I got hit by a giant red ant, and I turned into Shrek overnight. Some of you remember that story. I swelled up like four times my size. So Toby jumps in my lap from this yellow jacket sting. I'm like, get off of me. What's wrong with you, dog? And so maybe it was yellow jackets. I don't know. But God's sending these animals. The point is, God is fighting on their behalf. He's their protector, defender, guardian. He goes before them. How can you be afraid of losing when the creator and controller of the world goes before you? He strikes fear into the hearts of his enemies. Isn't that like a common theme throughout the Old Testament story? Moses and then Joshua and the judges and the kings, like when they're making progress through lands, when there's battles going on, the enemy's always like, man, we've heard of you. More than that, we've heard of your God and what he can do. So not only does God deliver his people from Egypt, the most powerful king and kingdom on earth, but also he will settle them within the borders of Canaan, which is a visible sign to the world that he is the one true God. We also must trust God in our victories. Our eternal victory has already been won in Jesus, so we can have confidence that he will be with us in our daily battles. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you do not fight alone. He is with us. He goes before us. We read in the text how God said, look, this is not going to happen at one swoop, right? This is going to happen little by little. Little by little. You know what that means for us as followers of Jesus? Each day, we armor up, don't we? We armor up. We remain alert. We pray, we get the Bible in us, we keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says, but ultimately, we find our strength in the victory that has already been won on our behalf. We live from the victory that has already been accomplished. We do not live for victory. We do not live to victory. We live from victory. Victory that has already been accomplished through Jesus. And every day we armor up, don't we? Today is a battle. Today's a battle. I'm going to armor up. But it's not about how good I am. It's not about my do's and don'ts list. What's already happened on the cross in Jesus, he's already done enough for me to armor up, suit up, and have a day today where I'm living for Jesus. Because the battle has already been won. That's such a beautiful picture here. That God never gives up on his people, that he is persistent in rescuing them, and he is forming a people who are constantly rebellious and thankless. God began the process of salvation, and he will see it through to the end. By the way, if he did not, there would be no victory. You know why? He's the one true victor. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. I can tell you, if the victory's up to me, not going to make it very far. My eyes are on the victor, the one who has already won the battle. He has bought my freedom. Live in it. Trust God's victory. The other thing we see in this text is this instruction to obey God's word, that God provides instructions to his people here, right? And we saw it throughout the text here. Now, let me mention just a couple of them. God says, pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. If you bump down to 24, he says, do not bow down to their gods or serve them. Overthrow them. Break their pillars. Only serve God. and he will bless you. If you jump down to the end of the chapter in 31, he says that he will give them the inhabitants, and you shall drive them out. You shall make no covenant. They shall not dwell in the land lest you sinned against. And so over and over, God gives them these instructions. The Israelites were to be active in their obedience because rescued people obey. We talked about a few weeks ago, rescued people, redeemed people, worship. Rescued people live in obedience to God. Not out of some obligation or to try to please God. We live in obedience because we've been rescued. God focuses on two primary instructions here. Do not worship their false gods and destroy their idols. Destroy the idols of the Canaanites. Again, the emphasis here is on our allegiance to God. It's the very first command. You shall have no other gods before me. We are to distance ourselves from sin, to destroy the idols of our heart. So the question for us again, as it has been for multiple weeks, what idol in my life is competing for my allegiance? What idol is competing for my devotion, my time, my resources, my attention, my affection? What good things in my life are competing to become God things? What good things in my life are trying to be the ultimate things? That's our issue, right? It's not like run out here and do something you never dreamed of doing and blow your life up. Most of the time, it's good things. Good things that are vying for our ultimate attention. Good things that are trying to capture our hearts and dethrone God even momentarily in our lives. Obey my word. God says, we must be intentional and active in our faith, not to save ourselves or to please God, but because He has saved us and He is pleased with us in Christ. And so we respond to our rescue through active obedience. James wrote a whole book about it in the New Testament. Obey God's word. And then we see in this text as well, we receive God's promises, receive God's promises. In this section, God promises to bless His people as they live as redeemed people. Now, in this context, for this people, He promises food and water. He promises good health. He promises large families, long life. He promises this inheritance, right? This land, this promised land that He has promised and prepared for them. Again, remember, these particular promises are for this specific group at this specific time for a specific purpose. We can't rip them out of this context and claim them for ourselves. Okay? Obeying the Ten Commands and the other Old Testament laws does not mean you're never going to get sick, or you're not going to starve, or you're going to have tons of kids, or you're going to live a long life, or you're going to have victory over all the Itites in your life, right? I've heard it preached that way before. That's not what this passage is teaching. As we say here a lot at City Church, it does not mean that suffering is always a result of disobedience, does it? Jesus never promises His followers they will not suffer. He speaks the opposite. He says you're going to be hated by the world. Our suffering does not end until we reach the final promised land. The land of no more. No more grief. No more pain. No more sickness. No more suffering. No more sin. No more death. God gave His people a specific promise at a specific time for a specific purpose. And it was a good, good promise. But listen to what I'm about to say. For those of us on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, children of the new covenant, we have been given a better promise. We have been guaranteed a better land. We will inherit a better land, an eternal land. We can rest assured that God will keep His promises, and we will one day enter into an eternal promised land where we will live under the watchful care and protection of an eternal, good, and gracious King. In this text, God promises His chosen people, Israel, the conquest of Canaan. And He was faithful to bring that promise to pass. In the gospel, God promises His chosen chosen people, the conquest of death, hell, and the grave. And Jesus has done everything necessary to bring that promise to pass. Ultimately, God's intention is to enthrone Jesus over the whole world and the world to come. God's ultimate mission was not about getting a group of slaves to a specific piece of dirt in the land of Canaan. God's ultimate purpose was to form a people who would take his message and proclaim his name throughout the entire world. God is redeeming all of the world for his glory. And we're a part of that redemptive story. So trust his victory. Obey his word. Receive his promises. Because that's how rescued people live.